As you remain standing, let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Holy Word and open it with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, as we turn once again to Luke's account of the advent of our Savior. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now into Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this time and for your holy word as we come before your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bear witness to its truth and bring it to application in each of us, drawing our hearts out after Christ. Strengthen, encourage, and build us up in the faith. And, O Lord, where we have fallen short, lead us in true repentance, that we may glory in our Redeemer, both today and in the days ahead. We ask that we might make progress in our sanctification as we live more and more into Christ and die more and more unto sin and self. Be pleased to equip and use us in your service and make us sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And, O Lord, lead us in the way of peace. And this we pray in the mighty and victorious name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And excuse me for a moment while I make an adjustment. This is going to bug me. So There we go. Thank you. Well, in this fourth and final day, Lord's Day of the season of Advent, we come to another particular focus from God's Word to direct us how to live Christ-centered lives, lives that are pleasing to God and ordered according to His perfect revelation. Having considered hope, faith, and joy in the first three Lord's Days of Advent, this morning we turn our attention to peace. And in so doing, we hear the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Now, as diligent and sincere Christians, I believe that it is both good and helpful to first ask ourselves, what is this peace? And how should I understand this peace that is declared in the text before us? The word peace is thrown around a lot these days. We even hear other Christians speak about a personal peace that flows from their faith. So what does it mean to say a Christian has peace? And does this peace align with your personal experience? Is it merely a hidden condition somewhere deep within your heart? Or does it somehow affect the way you live your life? Perhaps a nice sentimental Christmas message about peace is expected at this point, and it would certainly be easy to hear such a sermon just a few days before our celebrations. But I have to ask, what would that profit us? I think as Christian people, we want to know more fully what this message from the angelic host means for us as individuals, as a people set apart, and for the whole of the earth. And we should also consider whether and how this message should be received by those who are not in Christ and do not trust Him as Lord of their lives. So rather than an ironic message of peace, I want to take us down the road less traveled and delve into only a few of the hundreds of references to peace in Scripture, considering the context and the application, and asking ourselves whether we truly, truly know the peace that is being revealed to us. And as I reflected on peace, this biblical peace this past week, I've become convinced that most of us, myself included, fall far short of knowing this peace in our lives. Therefore, this is a message that you need and that I need as well this morning. So let us begin by revisiting the text and casting in our mind's eye the setting and what the shepherds witnessed, beginning at verse 9. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Well, the first encouragement I have for you this morning is don't let the familiarity of this passage suppress the grandeur and the awe-provoking nature of what the shepherds saw. First, an angel of the Lord, stands before them and announces the birth of the Messiah. And then, boom! A multitude of angelic hosts appears and makes this astonishing declaration: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man." Now make no mistake, this was an astonishing intrusion of the heavenly realm into the world of our temporal existence. It was an event of cosmic significance, bearing a glorious message that is made all the more astounding when you consider the historical setting. In verse 1, we read that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So this declaration of peace comes during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the founder of the Roman Empire, whose reign initiated the era of imperial peace, also known as the Pax Romana. This was a time in the Roman world that was largely free of armed conflict, and yet the angelic declaration of good tidings, great joy, and peace comes in connection not with Caesar Augustus, but with the announcement of the birth of Christ. It is likely that those who heard the shepherd's message would have been surprised by the pronouncement of peace in connection with the birth of Jesus. After all, weren't they already enjoying peace? But Scripture would have you see a qualitative and substantial difference between peace wrought by the will of man and peace brought by the birth of our Savior. And to illustrate this difference, I want to share with you an example from history that D. James Kennedy used in his book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? The year was 1789. In 1789, our U.S. Constitution was ratified and a new nation born. It was also the year of the godless French Revolution, which saw rivers of blood flowing in the streets of Paris. And that same year, on the other side of the world, was another revolution. It was less famous than those in France and America, but a new nation emerged, and this revolution was founded by the remnant of the crew of a single ship. On April 28, 1789, Lieutenant William Bligh, commander of the HMS Bounty, was awakened by men who, seizing me, tied my hands with a cord and threatened instant death if I made the least noise. Bligh called out anyway, but all of the ship's officers were guarded by mutineers. Bligh was then carried away on deck in my shirt, in torture, with severe bandage round my wrist, behind my back, where I found no man to rescue me. Now, anyone who has seen either the 1935 or the 1962 version of this story likely thinks that Bligh had it coming. He was a cruel-hearted villain, and the dashing leader of the mutineers, Fletcher Christian, was doing everyone a favor. But the reality was much more complicated, and the ending much more surprising. Christian's original plan was to flee the Bounty in an attached longboat, one of these rescue longboats, and head back to sunny Polynesia, where they had been collecting breadfruit for transplant. But the other crew members convinced him to keep the Bounty and instead pack the officers in the longboat. And so amazingly, Captain Bligh and company navigated their overcrowded vessel 3,600 miles to the Dutch East Indies. In the meantime, the mutineers reboarded the Bounty and set out to find a place where they could hide and live out their lives. 7 other mutineers, 12 Polynesian women, 6 Polynesian men, and 1 infant joined them. After months of exploration, they found Pitcairn Island, which had no people, but an abundance of coconuts, breadfruit, and other useful crops. And the group destroyed the Bounty to avoid detection by passing ships and settled into their own paradise. But like the first paradise, this one featured a hidden danger. Unfettered sexuality provoked jealousies and rage. The root of the tea plant, one mutineer discovered, could be distilled into liquor. And within 4 years, all of the Polynesian men and half of the mutineers had been murdered. A few years later, only 2 Englishmen, Edward Young and Alexander Smith, remained with the fearful women and children. The Mutiny on the Bounty films are uninterested in the fate of Pitcairn Island, but for Christians, this is where the story really begins. You see, while poking through the items saved from the ship, Smith discovered a Bible and a Book of Common Prayer. Smith couldn't read, but Young, the other Englishman with him, taught him before he finally succumbed to consumption in 1801. And so at this point, we have Smith, 10 women, and many children. And he became convinced, after he studied the Bible for years, that they needed to live by the principles he discovered therein. And so he instituted Sunday worship and daily prayer times at which he would offer petitions like this one. Now listen to this prayer. Suffer me not, O Lord, to waste this day in sin or folly, but let me worship thee with much delight. Teach me to know more of thee and to serve thee better than ever I have done before, that I may be fitter to dwell in heaven where thy worship and service are everlasting. Amen. In 1808, an American ship discovered Pitcairn Island, where the crew was shocked to find a community of 35 English-speaking Christians. The Americans reported their find, but England was too busy with the Napoleonic Wars to do much of anything about it. But 6 years later, some 25 years after the original mutiny, a British ship rediscovered Pitcairn, and though the crew had orders to seize and kill mutineers they found in the South Pacific, they couldn't bring themselves to disrupt the peaceful community by punishing Smith, who, now known by all on the island as Father. Smith still feared recapture, and he changed his name to John Adams after the American president, in a rather curious move to avoid it. But no one came to seize him, and he died on the island in 1829. And so we see in this real-world illustration that when you have been transformed by the gospel, you can then be a transforming influence, and God uses you to bring about peace not only in your life, but he also changes others and brings about peace in their lives as well. I wonder how many times have even men of good intent set out to establish their own version of paradise or a utopian society. And so as we saw in this illustration, these always end in utter failure, even though one of the primary goals is very often some form of peace. So let's take a brief survey of what God's Word has to say about peace and also examine ourselves to see where we fall short or hinder the Spirit's working true peace in our lives. In the Old Testament, the word for this peace is shalom. It occurs 236 times, and the overwhelming number of times it is translated as peace. The word translated as peace in the New Testament, irene, occurs 92 times. Therefore, right off the bat, we see that peace is a common subject in Scripture. In exploring these passages from Scripture, I've limited myself to 12 propositions that we can lean into and flesh out our understanding of peace, biblically understood. So 12 propositions. And the first proposition is that peace comes through faith and justification. In our Scripture meditation that we opened this service with, we read from Romans, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In teaching the Roman church the nature of saving faith, Paul explains that Abraham exercised faith even before he was circumcised, believing God, and that same belief was accounted to him as righteousness. By faith, justified Abraham received the promises of God. You should see then, peace is a gift from God that comes through the doors of faith and justification. In other words, peace, the peace of God is not available to those who have not believed. It is out of reach for the unbeliever. Now, the last thing I would want to do is to undermine your assurance of salvation. However, you need to know that apart from trusting in the Lord Jesus as Savior, repenting of and believing the gospel, there is no hope of you ever knowing this peace. You are in the same boat, so to speak, as those mutineers from the HMS Bounty before Alexander Smith finds the Scriptures, reads them, and brings the gospel to bear in his life and in the lives of those with him. You're in that boat if you don't know the Lord and Savior Jesus as your Lord. Now, the second proposition is peace is a blessing and a gift from God. Peace is a blessing and a gift from God. And here we find two familiar passages to reflect upon. The first is the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6. We read this often. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And as Jesus comforts his disciples in the upper room, he says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We see then that biblical peace is unambiguously a blessing and a gift that comes from the Lord. So your question for introspection this morning is, have you received this gift? Do you know the peace that comes from the Lord? Have you experienced this grace of the Lord in your life? Or have you somehow resisted this blessing? The Lord teaches that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. When was the last time you saw a child who was less than excited and delighted at receiving a gift? The child described by the Lord is humble and uninhibited. He is unencumbered by the cares of the world and wide open to approaching the Savior. The reminder for us, therefore, is to be more like these children and receive the gift and blessing of peace without reservation. The third proposition we need to know is that biblical peace is to rule in the heart of the believer. Biblical peace is to rule in the heart of the believer. In writing to the Colossian church, Paul writes in chapter 3, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And this is where the propositions begin to hit close to home, and we need to be really, really honest with ourselves. So be honest. Does the peace of God rule in your heart? And to answer that question, simply work through the attributes that Paul exhorts you to put on there in Colossians. First of these is tender mercies, compassion. Is there any lack of compassion in your disposition? Do you truly have compassion for others? Kindness. Are you genuinely kind, or is there a mean streak that rears its ugly head from time to time? Are you given to thinking well of others and considering their needs and their desires above your own? Humility. Are you filled with humility? Or do you find that pride is lurking around every corner? You need to know that pride is a sneaky sin. It can even disguise itself as humility. Meekness. And this is often defined as strength under control. And that's hard to disagree with, but let me suggest you ask yourself these questions. Are you eager to submit to God's will when it is contrary to your own desire? Do you often find yourself defending your rights and your privileges? If so, then you likely fall short of the call to meekness. Long-suffering. Are you truly patient? Are you content to wait on the Lord's timing? Are you willing to persevere over indefinite periods of time to achieve some good and glorifying end? I think we often confess that we struggle with patience, but we kind of say it in a nice way, don't we? I struggle with patience. The next is bearing with and forgiving one another. And this is a biggie. A biggie that so many struggle with. I believe we can all safely say we need to grow in this area. The longer we live and worship in this community, the more aware we become of one another's sins and faults and weaknesses. We desperately need to acknowledge that we are all sinners and we are all different and that we will at times get sideways with one another. If we don't learn to bear with one another and forgive one another, I can assure you, there will be no true peace. Love. Love. Above all things just mentioned, Paul urges you to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is the essential virtue that unifies and completes all other Christian qualities, bringing them into perfect harmony and spiritual maturity. Like a cord binding the other attributes together, this is love. You could speak in tongues. You could have the gift of prophecy, exercise faith that moves mountains, and sell everything that you own and give it all to the poor. But if you don't have love, nothing else matters. Apart from love, you can be sure that biblical peace is not ruling in your heart. The fourth proposition is that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes to the Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. For the Christian, peace is a part of the Spirit's work in their lives. Are you yielding to the work of the Spirit in your life? If so, then you should see and know evidence of all of these things in your Christian experience. When you give in to anger, impatience, backbiting, and indulging your passions, you are not yielding to the work of the Spirit. The good news is that as you walk in and by the Spirit, respond humbly to His leading, repent and believe the gospel in your life, you will know the fruit of peace. The fifth proposition is that peace is in Christ, regardless of your circumstances. In John 16:33, Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Know that tribulations and trials of every sort are going to come. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be trials. But in Christ, even so, you may have peace. Be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. So be done with excuses in your trials for why you don't have peace. In Christ, you have peace. The sixth proposition is you are to pursue peace. Are you still struggling to know biblical peace? Then take heed to God's word and pursue peace. David writes in Psalm 34:14, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And in Hebrews 12:14, we read, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." If you don't have biblical peace, the time for complacency is over. Peace is the desire that every Christian, without exception, should have. Don't be satisfied with the war in your soul. There is no detente that you can be content with. Deal with the hindrances. Seek out the brother or the sister or the family member in all humility and pursue peace. Do it soon. Delay no further. It is more important than you likely want to acknowledge. In fact, it is of eternal significance. Pursue peace. If you have truly pursued peace, you may at some point have to acknowledge that there comes a time when it will not work. Paul acknowledges the next proposition in Romans 12:17-18, leading me to conclude, there is a time when peace is beyond your control. Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But notice the qualifications. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Be above reproach. Do everything you can to live peaceably with all men to the extent that it depends on you. This assumes that you pursue peace all the way to the end. And this means you need to be ready to stand before your Maker and say with a clear conscience, I've done all that I can do to pursue peace. And then, and only then, leave it with the Lord. The eighth proposition is that peace is dependent upon trust. Peace is dependent upon trust. Isaiah 26:3 writes, you, that is the Lord, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And this verse points to another common deficiency that leads to a lack of peace. Are you fully trusting in the sovereignty of God in all things, at all times? Are you trusting in the instruction of His Word? Set your mind on God. Trust in His sovereign rule in your life. And we have this promise that He will keep you in perfect peace. I've labeled this ninth proposition, peace begets peace. Hear the words from Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord, for in its peace you will have peace. This whole context is contrary to our natural way of thinking. And when you read this passage in Jeremiah, please don't miss the context. This is a word to a people in exile in a foreign land, a place they don't want to be, and it is the Lord's doing. Nonetheless, what does He tell them? What is the Lord's instruction to these people who've been carried away to a place they desperately don't want to be? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Marry off your children. So we see, this is no short-term hardship. Talk about patience. Talk about trusting in God's sovereignty in your life. And then comes this final bit of instruction. God says, seek peace in the city where you are being held captive. And by the way, He adds, you need to pray for that city. For in its peace, you will have peace. If you want peace, and you should, then you need to establish peace all around you wherever you can. You can't carve out some area of your life where it's okay for there to be none of God's peace. Don't wait for the perfect time. Don't wait for the perfect place. You need to pursue peace no matter your circumstances. Pray for the Lord's work wherever, whenever you identify a source of unrest. For peace begets peace. The tenth proposition is peace allows for rest. Peace allows for rest. David concludes Psalm 4 with verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, I know there are medical issues and challenges that often attend aging that make sleep difficult, but I believe you still need to ask yourself about your ability to lie down in peace and rest and sleep. You may not be worrying about an army that is out to kill you, But is there a worry? Is there a concern or something you can't let go of in your mind and know the peace of God and so sleep? So let me encourage you to consider an extended pattern of sleeplessness as a call to evaluate where you may not have peace in your spirit and have not fully trusted in the Lord. The next to last proposition is you can know peace that is beyond your full understanding. You can know peace that is beyond your full understanding. And so let me be blunt here. I love you all. I love you to death. Some of you have a particular need to memorize, trust, and believe Philippians 4, 7, and 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and He and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In these two short, clear verses, we have the problem identified, the needed response, and the attendant promise of God. Do you struggle with anxiety? There's some tough things out there. I understand this. This is where you need to turn to in your Bible. When you feel that anxiety overwhelming your heart, you need to turn in your Bible to Philippians 4, 7, and 8, and you need to believe the words of God. You don't even need to understand. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, a peace that surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. The final proposition in this message is, love for God's law results in peace. Love for God's law results in peace. In Psalm 119, verse 165, we read, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. If you love God's law, you have peace because you will know His sovereign will and care for you and your life. If you love God's law, you have peace because you will hate sin and repent and believe the gospel when you do sin. If you love God's law, you will have peace because you will know the character of God and the love of God. Uncertainty, failure, and despair all work to destroy peace. And this is what those who love the world will find. But those who love God's law have safety and holy security. They have direction for their lives. They know how to respond in every temptation and trial. Those in whom this holy love reigns are unlikely to be given to needless scruples, nor do they easily take offense at their brethren. And so peace reigns in their hearts and in their lives. In conclusion, biblical peace is much more than the absence of conflict. Caesar Augustus was able to achieve that in part for a time. Biblical peace is a holistic state of wholeness, of shalom, encompassing a right relationship with God, inner tranquility, and harmonious relationship with others, all rooted in Christ's saving work and empowered by the Spirit as a key fruit of faith. It's the objective reality of being reconciled to God through justification, leading to actual, genuine, subjective feelings of calm confidence and a call to actively pursue reconciliation wherever it is absent. Biblical peace is a gift, a grace, and a blessing that comes from the Lord. And there is no peace for the wicked. Our sin destroys peace, and repentance restores it. Biblical peace is that which you should desire, pursue, cultivate, and multiply in every circumstance. And there will be times, thanks be to God, when you will know peace that is beyond your understanding. It is Christ Himself who is our peace. In his death and resurrection, we have been reconciled to God and brought near unto him. And so we say, along with the angelic hosts, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, who brought a peace far deeper than worldly calm, and which is destined to be everlasting. Bless the preaching of your word and bring fruitful application to each of our lives. As we trust in the Prince of Peace, grant us peace. Peace as individuals, peace in our families, peace in this church, peace in our community and nation, and peace on earth. And this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.